this evening. I appreciate everybody's participation. This is not any kind of long-term plan. Don't worry about this. The pews will be normal on Wednesday, and they'll remain normal. But we wanted to try something a little bit different here this evening to emphasize coming together as a collectivity, kind of a little bit like Brother Stevens led us in when he was here a couple of years ago to help us connect with one another when we're singing. And that is a big part of what we do. We're not just praising our Heavenly Father. We're not just instructing one another in songs, although obviously that's our primary mission here. We're also emphasizing the connection that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that means sitting next to somebody you don't normally sit next to, well, maybe that's not such a horrible thing. And if you meet a new friend, then the evening will be well spent. So appreciate everybody participating with this, and some of you are being put out a little bit. I'm aware of that, and we're grateful for your participation. We're going to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 before we get started here, where we talked this morning about a passage that's oftentimes taken out of context, and this is another one that's taken out of context, the idea of singing with the Spirit and singing with the understanding in verse number 15 of 1 Corinthians 14. That is a generally explained that singing with the Spirit is singing with enthusiasm and singing with the understanding is singing with the mind, and you put those two things together and you have a good worship service. I don't doubt that that's true. I think that's probably part of what is going on here, but if you look at the context, singing with the Spirit clearly means more than just enthusiasm. If you back up a little bit to verse number 13, we read, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless this, with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For it, you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." What he's talking here about is, to a certain degree at least, a movement of the Holy Spirit in the worship assembly, which has guided some people to speak, and has guided some people to pray, and has guided some people to sing. And if that singing is simply in the Spirit, and they don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it, then it's not accomplishing very much. It seems a little bit closer to the truth for us to look at singing with the Spirit as being connected to God through the Holy Spirit. Back then, of course, they were directly connected. But we, as we study God's Word, as we put God's Word to work in our lives, as we use the precepts that we have in God's Word to sing these songs of instruction and these songs of praise, we are showing that God is connecting with us. We are showing that we are connected to God. And in a sense, you might say, being moved by the Holy Spirit also, though obviously not in nearly the same way as they were back then. When we sing with the Spirit, we are singing in a way that connects us to God. When we're singing with the mind, we're singing in such a way as to realize how and why we're connected to God. And so it's important for us to look at the song lyrics, to examine them. That's why I made a point of putting all the songs that we're going to be singing up on the board here for us to look at. I don't know if you had took the time to look at the songs. Most of them are fairly familiar to all of us. One or two of them you may have sung 100 times and never really given a look at what the words actually say, the story that the words are actually going to tell. What we want to do here this evening, as we join our voices and join our minds in singing these hymns, is to, yes, engage our spirit, yes, engage our enthusiasm, but also realize how we are connected to God through our singing. Realize that we are committing our presence to God, committing our minds to God, to the things of God, and communicating with one another and communicating with Him in an intelligent way, a way that engages the mind, engages our hearts and our attentions and our affections. I'm going to give you an example of some of the things that we do here. And with regard to singing with the Spirit in mind, the example that I want to give is number 117, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And we'll put the lyrics up here on the screen if you want to follow along, or you can turn to the pages in your book if you like. If you're like me, this is a song that I grew up on, a song that I had sung many, many times when I was a child, when I was far too young to appreciate what it was talking about. It seemed like kind of a catchy tune and engaging words, and I was able to pronounce them all as a four-year-old, and that's not always the case. So that's a nice thing. And I was well into my adult years when I realized what the song is actually doing. What the song is actually doing is putting us in the place of the people there in the wilderness, having us B, wandering in the wilderness, waiting for the promised land, following after the leadership of Moses, and being provided for by our Heavenly Father while we are there. The first stanza says, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." That's talking about manna, of course. That God provided sustenance in the wilderness. God provides sustenance for us as well while we are here on this earth. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing waters flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Again, God opened up fountains of waters in the wilderness at least two times for the people of God back then, providing them what they needed at that time, giving them that healing water that was so vital to lifestyle, the cloudy and fiery pillar that guided them through the wilderness, showing them where they needed to go. God doesn't guide us in the same way, obviously, as he did back then, but nevertheless, God does give us guidance through his word and allows us to find our way through this world in the way that we ought because he is guiding us. And the third stanza is perhaps the most exciting. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. And I'm not sure if the songwriter meant the songs of praises are going to be given on this side of Jordan while we are preparing for that day, or on the other side of Jordan after we arrive. Either one works, though. And many, many of our songs have the same metaphor, that we are approaching the River Jordan, which represents death. And on the other side is the Promised Land, which represents heaven. And the things that we do here on this earth, we do in faith, because we know that the time is going to come when we will, in fact, cross over to the other side, and we will be welcomed into a far greater existence than we ever possibly could have known in this life. So with that in mind, I would encourage you to sing along with me in number 117, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And perhaps arguably the most important one is that we sing to praise our Heavenly Father, to praise our Savior. This is what the creation does. We read from Colossians chapter 3 a few moments ago that it is the duty and the privilege of the creation to sing these praises, to praise our Heavenly Father, to praise the one who brought us into being. And when we say creation, we can mean a couple of different things. In the first place, creation means everything that was created. And there is a very real sense, the Psalms are full of this concept, there's a very real sense in which all of creation does praise the Heavenly Father because it bears his imprint. If mankind can somehow manage to keep his grubby hands off of it, it can be shown to be what it is, a glorious reflection of the power and majesty and wisdom of God in a non-vocal way, but nevertheless a very real way. The stars praise the Heavenly Father. The animal kingdom praises the Heavenly Father. Our own bodies praise the Heavenly Father. An implicit argument is made for the power and the majesty of God in everything that we see. There are many psalms are written along these lines, but I'll refer you to one of them in Psalm 148. And you may recognize the lyrics from this psalm in one of our songbooks. We are encouraged here, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all ye angels, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens." Now, obviously, that praise is non-vocal. That praise is implicit. But nevertheless, we see these things and we hear these praises sung nevertheless. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the depth, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children." And here we start transitioning into human race, which to a certain degree praises God simply because we exist. We can look at human beings, the greatest aspect of creation, greater than any other aspect. And whether we realize it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we try to or not, we praise God. But there is a very real sense in which we, as his special creation, as people of choice, as people who are made in his image, are called upon to consciously and verbally praise him. And that's what we see at the end of the psalm. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the people of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Again, a very real sense in which only God's people are inclined to praise him through their words. We acknowledge him as our Heavenly Father. We acknowledge his Son, Jesus, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Likewise, in Psalm 147, we see similar terminology here. While we are called upon to, as verse number 7 reads, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow in the mountains, and etc. We all know what God does for us. We know how God provides for us. And so it ought to be an instinctive kind of thing for us as Christians to lift up our voices in song, even spontaneous song. I don't know if you've ever done this before. Maybe you're not a singer. Maybe you're not a musician, and that's okay. But I think that it is a healthy thing, a noble thing, something that shows Jesus living inside of us. When we find ourselves, just for no particular reason, maybe we're just having a really good day, maybe we're having a really rotten day, for whatever reason, we find ourselves singing these songs of praise to our Heavenly Father. That seems to be what the Apostle Paul does at the end of chapter 11 when he is talking about this marvelous way in which the Gentile world was given an opportunity to be grafted into the people of God. And this marvelous plan that he's been fleshing out for the entire book has been described. He just almost explodes in praise in verse number 33. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a marvelous thing it is for us to be able to sing these praises to our Heavenly Father and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to do in just a moment. And the song that I selected was number 41, Fairest Lord Jesus. And the story behind this psalm is a very, very old song. But one story is that there were some Protestants who were being chased out of their native home in Bohemia, which is in modern-day Germany. And they were going towards Silesia, which is modern-day Poland. And they had been evicted from their homes. They had lost absolutely everything that they had. And instead of bemoaning their fate, instead of whining their entire way as they tried to find some new life for themselves, instead they looked at the world that was around them. They looked at the beautiful forest. They looked at the beautiful meadows, the flowers, the stars at night. And everything that they saw reminded them of God and reminded them of their Savior, who had done so many things for them. And when we remember what a marvelous God it is that we serve, when we remember what a marvelous Savior we have, surely it's easy for us to take our mind off of the things of this world and put them on something that is a little more noble, a little more uplifting. Stanza number 1 reads, Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nations, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. This is what elevates us. This is what enthuses us, what lifts us up in difficult times. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. When we have our difficult times, when we have our hardships, and we all have them, reflecting on Jesus helps lift our spirits. We praise him and we're a little bit less concerned about the woes and the problems of this life. Fair is the sunshine. Fairer still the moonlight and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. What a marvelous sentiment that is. I wish we had a fourth stanza in our book. We don't, and so we're not going to sing it, but I would like to share it with you. We discussed this in our auditorium class a while back. All fairest beauty, heavenly and earthly, wondrously Jesus, is found in thee. None can be nearer, fairer, or dearer than thou, my Savior, art to me. Everything that is beautiful is in Jesus. And that's what we sing when we sing Fairest Lord Jesus. Well, looks like I do have a fourth verse up here. What do you know? Well, let's sing it then. One of the things that we do as the people of God in our songs is to teach. We talked about that in Colossians chapter 3, that we are teaching and admonishing one another. And in Colossians, we read that this is what the Word does when it dwells in us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because it dwells in us richly, it finds its way out of us. I'm just kind of like that by nature. If I learn something, the first thing I want to do is teach somebody else. That's the way I am. I've always been like that. Some people call that instructive. Some people call that bossy. You know, whatever. But it's what I love to do. And that may be a good thing, may not be such a good thing in carnal things. But in spiritual things, I think it's a necessary thing. That the Spirit of God is in us to such a degree that we are compelled to have it spring out of us and be able to share it with other people. In fact, we read that it is part of this brotherly love that Colossians chapter 3 is talking about. That it is an extension of our relationship to one another. I would like to think that if your brother or sister was on fire, you would tell them about it. You'd inform them of some, if the Publishers Clearinghouse people were on their front step trying to give them $1 million, you would probably tell them about that. That's what we do for one another. Well, it's because we're decent human beings, and it's because we have concern for one another. Therefore, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love," he says, "which is the bond of perfection." We have love for one another. We manifest it in times like this when we come together. We manifest it in other times, maybe times of need, maybe times of joy, whatever it happens to be. We allow this love to blossom forth. And what better way for us to demonstrate the love that we have for brothers and sisters in Christ than helping teach them what God wants us all to know and all to practice. And thanksgiving to God, of course, undergirds all of this over and over again, at least four times in this context. We're told that being thankful to God is a big part of why we do all of these things. Since we are so thankful to God, we are aware of our responsibilities, we are aware of our duties and our privileges that we have to share the gospel with other people. And so we teach one another. And the example that we're going to use here is "Hallelujah, What a Savior," which I saw one survey recently that several decades ago that rated this one as the most popular hymn of all time. I'm not sure it would score number one right now, but it's certainly one that has been loved and appreciated for a long, long time. And for a variety of reasons, but a main one is the story that it tells. And again, it's one of those things that maybe we just gloss over it. Maybe we don't pay a whole lot of attention. But look at the words that Mr. Bliss has taught us in this story. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Is that the title that you want to go by? If you're going to go travel to some place and be well known for people by people far and wide, would you want to be the Man of Sorrows? Would that be a title that you would like to bear? That's the one that Jesus wanted to bear, and the one that he did bear for us. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." The idea of Jesus dying in the place of human beings is as complicated a concept as you want it to be. There have been entire books and debates and such written about exactly what that means. And I don't care to get into that at this point, and I don't think that the song is intended to tell us any specifics about the theology behind all of this. I think it's enough for us to simply say, we deserve to die for our sins. And now we don't have to, because Jesus died on the cross. He gave his life for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. "Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." I don't know what kind of sins you think of in your own personal life when you sing this song, when you're oftentimes we sing this to prepare for the Lord's Supper. If you think about your own life and the horrible things that you may have done, the horrible things that I think that I've done, and the idea that we could be forgiven of all of it, full atonement, it staggers the imagination that we have a Savior who could do this for us. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. We have only begun to appreciate the blessings that are ours in Jesus. There is far, far more that is going to come to us after this life is over. And we'll have that much more reason to sing. I'm not sure we'll sing this song in heaven. Maybe we'll sing a much, much better song. But this one will do just fine for us today. Hallelujah, what a Savior. A secondary reason why we sing. And especially why we sing particular songs is to set a mood. And this is not a scriptural point necessarily. I don't see any evidence in scriptures why it's necessary to sing happy songs or sing somber songs or sing contemplative songs or anything like that. This is for us. But it is part of the musical experience. Anybody who listens to music at all, any kind of music, understands how music can connect with the emotions and connect with our past and connect with memories that we might have and create real emotional charges in us. Sometimes positive emotions, sometimes negative emotions, sometimes serious or sad or happy or joyful emotions. The Psalms work this way, and it's a natural thing. When we look at the Psalms, we see that God's music has that same power. Not because of the music itself, we don't know what the music was, but because of the words, because the words had that power in themselves. We are somber over sin. Psalm 51 and many other psalms, but Psalm 51 may be the best example of sorrow, having this message from David in the lowest part of his life, telling us what he was going through at this time and how badly he needed forgiveness. I acknowledge my transgression, verse 3 says, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he begs him for forgiveness. Verse number 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. We are aware of how serious our sin problem is. And we are aware of what it took, as we just sang, for that sin to be forgiven. And so it certainly ought to create a pause in us. And perhaps even bring a tear to our eye when we realize not only what Jesus has done for us, but what we have done to make it necessary that he do all of these things. There is joy, of course, that is stimulated over our salvation. This marvelous relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ that empowers us and that lifts us up. Psalm 16, verse number 7 and following reads, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My soul, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As we know from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, this has some messianic implications, that Jesus was literally the Holy One of God who literally did not see corruption. But there is certainly a message for us as well. That's why David wrote it way back when, and why it resonates with us, that we know that we can be delivered from the horrors of this life, that we can exist in an exalted state and certainly look forward to an even greater state after this life is over. Calm in the midst of strife. In this horrible world that we live in, and all surrounded by so many horrible things, we can have confidence, not necessarily bringing a split watermelon smile to our face, but that serenity that oftentimes we need even more than we need the big smile. The confidence that life is okay, that God is watching out for us, that things are going to be all right. This confidence that we have when we wait on the Lord. In verse number 13, as the psalm concludes, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Have that confidence. Have that assurance that God is, in fact, watching out after us. That will give us that serenity, that calmness that we need so often in this life. This is not the primary reason why we sing, to create these emotions. But I suggest to you that when we're singing properly, when we're engaging the spirit and the understanding as we sing, that these emotions cannot help but come to the surface when we're doing it properly, when we're singing songs that are written for that purpose. And so I'd like to do that here for a little bit this evening as well, starting with the idea of setting the mood in a somber sort of way. I refer you to 'Tis Midnight and On Olive's Brow, one of the most touching songs in all of the songbook. There's an omitted song verse in this one also that I wish we had in our book that we don't, but nevertheless, the ones that we have will certainly bring us to Jesus there in the garden and help us realize what he went through on our behalf, not just on the cross, but even before the cross, the agony of the garden that wrought such horrific physical damage to his body even before a single lash was put on his back. 'Tis midnight, and on Olive's brow the star is dimmed that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone. There's a lot of poetic license in this song and in other songs as well. I don't know exactly what time it was here, but in the middle of the night, certainly. And on the brow of Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, Jesus is in the garden and in agony. He calls himself the star in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 16. He is the bright and morning star. And the glory that Jesus has, that we see in him, that we saw in him in earlier times, we don't especially see that in the same way, at least, in the garden. He is broken. He is crying. He is sweating drops of blood, as the song goes on to say as well. And he's doing it all by himself. 'Tis midnight, and for others' guilt, the man of sorrows weeps in blood. Yet he that hath in anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God. This is the great tragedy that's going on here. At one point in his life, as far as I know, the only time in his life, Jesus actually asked for help from human beings. He was in peril of physical exhaustion and breakdown. This is the kind of stress that he had taken upon himself. He asked all of his friends, but three particular friends to come a little bit closer with him into the garden to render aid if necessary. Watch and pray with me here. But of course they didn't. That one time Jesus needed something from us, we were not prepared to come. But his Father had not forsaken him. His Father sent the angel ministering to him at this difficult time. He that hath in anguish knelt is not, in fact, forsaken by his God. 'Tis midnight, and from heavenly plains is born the song that angels know. Unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe. Again, poetic license. I'm not sure the angel sang to Jesus in the garden. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus was committed to this task. He was absolutely committed to dying on the cross for our sins. And his heavenly Father supported him and lifted him up. And eventually, of course, glorified him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The agony that he went through in that evening, on that horrible hour in the garden, let alone the agony of the cross itself, should remind us of how serious our sin problem is and what it took for us to be forgiven of it. Let's sing, 'Tis midnight, and on Olive's brow. Set a mood in a joyful way. I thought we would look at Sing On Ye Joyful Pilgrims, which is, it's right there in the title of the song, isn't it? Again, the idea of being a pilgrim in this wilderness and the joy that we find through Jesus. Sing on, ye joyful pilgrims, nor think the moments long. My faith is heavenward rising with every tuneful song. Lo, on the mount of blessing, the glorious mount, I stand, and looking over Jordan, I see the promised land. Sing on, ye joyful pilgrims, while here on earth we stay. Let songs of home and Jesus beguile each fleeting day. Sing on the grand old story of his redeeming love, the everlasting chorus that fills the realms above. Beguile is one of those songs that finds its way into the song lyrics every once in a while. It means literally to pass pleasantly. And in this context, at least, sometimes it means being influenced by trickery, taking something by cheating. This is why I don't like singing the second stanza of Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me. It talks about Jesus being beguiled. In no sense was Jesus ever beguiled by people. In this verse, though, it fits very well that these songs that we sing lift us up and get us through these difficult times. Sing on, ye joyful pilgrims. The time will not be long till in our Father's kingdom we swell a nobler song, where those we love are waiting to greet us on that shore. We'll meet beyond the river where surges roll no more. That's not the most poetic couplet there at the end, but maybe it wasn't such a cliche when it was written back in the day. It certainly is true, though, that we are going to cross over the Jordan River one of these days and be united with all the saved of all the ages. Sing on, O blissful music, With every note you raise, my heart is filled with rapture. My soul is lost in praise. Let's sing, Sing On, You Joyful Pilgrims. We'll sing the chorus just one time at the end. And if you want, why don't we be standing while we sing? The last song that I wanted to lead with regard to setting a mood, and the last song I wanted to lead, is Be With Me, Lord, which creates that sense of calm. And this is one of those songs I did not like when I was young. It was slow, it was boring, I don't think we sang it all that well necessarily. And the more I have grown as a Christian, the more I've grown in my faith, the more I've grown in my appreciation for singing and for songs, the more this song means to me. And I'm not alone in that. It's a beautiful sentiment emphasizing the connection that we have with our Lord and Savior. Be with me, Lord. I cannot live without thee. I dare not try to take one step alone. I cannot bear the loads of life unaided. I need thy strength to lean myself upon. Be with me, Lord. And then, if dangers threaten, if storms of trial burst above my head, if lashing seas leap everywhere about me, they cannot harm or make my heart afraid. Be with me, Lord. No other gift or blessing thou couldst bestow could with this one compare. A constant sense of thy abiding presence, where'er I am, to feel that thou art near. I don't like that verse quite as well as the others, because it gives the impression that somehow this inner feeling of ooey-gooeyness is just as important as any other feeling of fellowship. I don't think that's what the writer of the hymn means, though, when he says that. There certainly is no feeling like the notion that I am a child of God. And the confidence that we have as children of God, going through a difficult world, going through our hardships, there certainly is nothing to compare. That didn't make it a better blessing than anything else. But it certainly is a blessing that stands apart. Be with me, Lord, when loneliness o'ertakes me, when I must weep amid the fires of pain, and when shall come the hour of my departure for worlds unknown, O Lord, be with me there. I don't know if your thoughts go to the disciples on the boat there with Jesus in the storm that's around, and the thought that was not in their heads at that moment, that we're with Jesus and so therefore it must be okay. They weren't thinking that way. They were caught up in terror at the time, and we are too from time to time. But the more we reflect on Jesus, the more we reflect on what he has done for us, the more confident that we can be that he is in fact with us and that we are in fact safe with him. Number 72, be with me, Lord. Thank you for cooperating with me on this little bit unorthodox singing night. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation in just a few moments. Brother Caleb Tynes is going to lead us in the conclusion of the songs here. But along the lines of the invitation, there is one other thing that we do when we sing. We sing to motivate. We sing to teach people that God has a plan for us. And singing these songs is not by any means the only way, maybe not the best way, for us to inform people about what God's plan is for their life. But it is a good way to remind us of it. And nothing sticks with us like songs. And when we sing a song like Buried in Christ, My Blessed Redeemer, Dead to the Old Life of Folly and Sin, the idea of being baptized in water takes on maybe new life for us and does not teach us everything that we need to know necessarily. But it does remind us to act on these truths. It brings them back to the forefront of our memories and encourages us to actually do what the Bible has told us to do all of this time. There's certainly a sense in which music motivates people. Ask anybody who went to Woodstock if music motivates people. Ask anybody who has ever been to a concert or one of those crazy hip-hop kind of things where they have the mosh pit. Do they still do mosh pits? I don't know. Music gets into people and motivates. Sometimes not in a good way, but sometimes in a very good way. And that is part of what we do as people of God, as Christians, when we come together. Hebrews chapter 10, passage that Brother Gibson led us in not too long ago that you've heard more than once, I'm sure. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we're told to consider how to stir up love and good works in one another, he says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are all kinds of ways in which we might do that. but hopefully by coming together maybe a little bit closer than we normally do, we have encouraged somebody to make their life right with God. And that may be you. It may be that you right now are motivated to do what God has told you to do. And we're going to skip over that one and go ahead and offer the invitation. I meant to sing the servant song. I'll tell you what, let's do it anyway. I said we would. And this will motivate us to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be. And the kind of servants that we ought to be. And after this, we'll have Brother Caleb lead us in the invitation song. Number 97, Make Me a Servant. Sing along with me if you would. Well, hopefully we have done something to motivate someone to invite, to accept the Lord's invitation. The invitation that he extends, that he has always extended. To come to that great dinner that he has offered for us, that he tells us about metaphorically in the parable in Luke chapter 14. We are inviting you, if you have not responded to the invitation already, to be baptized in water, as Jesus asked us to invite. He told us to go out into all the world and teach all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If that has not been you, if you have not yet been baptized in water for remission of sins, then why not do that this very evening? Why not accept the Lord's invitation? Instead of turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to it all this time, why not go ahead and respond to it today? The question that we ask, that Brother Caleb is going to ask us, ask with us, is who will follow Jesus? And if you are ready to follow Jesus, if you're ready to turn your life over to him and show the world that you are a servant of Christ and willing to give your life over to him, then be baptized in water for remission of sins. Do whatever it takes to be right with God. While we stand and sing at this time to encourage you, would you please come?